Our Father in heaven, what an amazing thing it is for us. So often we take for granted that we are able to address You as our Father. This was one of the earliest theological points that the Lord Jesus Christ made clear as He opened His mouth and began to teach the multitudes and to encourage those who believe to realize that in the same way that He lived in that conscious dependence on His relation to the Heavenly Father, that by faith we enter into that relationship and we have the opportunity to call on You, to express to You our needs, and to live in that dependence of faith. Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You for the work that has been accomplished in this camp, the challenge to the souls of young people and adults alike that are believers, and the fact that by the powerful and convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, two young men have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Father, in this day that we have and the little bit of time that remains tomorrow, there may yet be a young person that needs to come to Jesus Christ, or possibly even an adult. So it is our prayer that You'll continue to work, to break down barriers, to overcome hardness of heart, and to open eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we gather here this morning, it's our desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and magnified. We know that this is the purpose of the teaching of Your Word. We also are very conscious, Father, that this can only be done as God the Holy Spirit has freedom to work in our lives. And so we come before You now to make the exhortation of Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 a reality, to take advantage of the mercies of God, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to lay ourselves on the altar of the cross of Christ, and to ask that You would receive that offering and that You would magnify and multiply it, that it might have an effect and an impact that would go far beyond anything we can imagine. It all begins with the transformation of our souls into the likeness of Your Son. So therefore we pray that we would not be conformed to this world, but that You would pry us loose and break us loose from those attachments we have that are hindering us from running with endurance the race set before us. Grant that we might look to Jesus this day as we consider Him and reflect over and over and over, not only on the work of His cross, but the present work of His intercession in our behalf. We pray, therefore, that You will accomplish Your good will and be pleased with the result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, we have James giving us a lens to look through in light of his challenge to count our trials and our tests as the totality of joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that trial produces endurance. And then he says, but let endurance have its perfect work. And I would like to call your attention this morning to the fact that so much of the spiritual life is a matter of permission. If you go back to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you don't have to turn to it now, but you might want to just take note of it. We see this permissive imperative used. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called, and be thankful. Let the Word of God richly indwell you. And whenever you see this used, and there are several passages in the Scripture that command us to permit God to do something in our life. And this is really the idea here, that we allow God to fulfill the work. Jesus Christ is declared in our theme passage of Hebrews 12, 1-3, to be the author and the finisher. And I tried to expand our thinking on what that means a little bit last night, going beyond just the idea that He starts the race when we trust Him as our Savior and finishes the race when we leave this world and enter into His presence. It goes far beyond that. It's the fact that He is the ultimate eternal source of that race. And it's the fact that He is the one who has paved the way and blazed the trail that you and I are to walk on, that we are to actually follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that He is the finisher in the sense, not just that we as it were, run into his arms at the end of the race, but the fact that he is the fulfiller of the composition of the eternal plan of God that existed before the world was hurled into space, and the passion that he places within our heart, the desires, the dreams, we might say, that we carry with us from infancy. When we come into this world, we are programmed for a purpose. And a part of that, of course, is our natural capabilities and talents. A part of that is our personality. A part of that is the dream, if you will, if I can put it in the singular, that he plants within our heart. Now the problem is, because we're fallen creatures living in a broken world, we distort the dream. I don't know how much you dream. I'm one of those people, and maybe it's my Scottish blood, but the Scots and the Irish used to speak of people who have the gift. And what they meant by the gift was that there were people who, in their sleeping hours, are actually seeing and experiencing and doing things that are a part of the purpose of their life. And sometimes they would say of these people that they had the ability to anticipate things that were going to happen. I've had some very strange experiences in that area. I don't want to get into it, but I have the gift of dreaming. I'm not only a dreamer when I'm awake, I'm a dreamer when I sleep. And I'll often say to Nan, as we go to bed, I wonder where I'll go tonight. And I wake up the next morning and I'll say, I had this phenomenal dream. Well, it takes me a half hour to tell it because it's like watching a 3-hour movie. And the whole thing is an epic with a beginning and a follow-through and an end. And I remember all of the details and it's just absolutely spectacular. And I feel sorry for people who don't dream. Because for me, it's like I'm living two lifetimes. I have all of the experiences of the day. I have the experiences of my dreams. I've had dreams in which, you know how in normal life we look back to earlier times and things that we did before? I've had dreams in which I'm reflecting, and in my dream memory I'm remembering things I did before, but what I'm remembering before as a memory is dreams that I had 10 or 15 years ago. And those dreams of 10 or 15 years ago have now entered into this dream as a memory of what I used to do. I mean, I realize that's pretty bizarre, but that's just the way my mind works. But when I use the idea of the dream, I believe that each and every one of us has a longing and a craving for something more than just personal gratification and personal satisfaction and personal achievement. There is something, maybe I could say it best in the words of Phillips Brooks, if I can remember his quote. He was a great pastor and evangelist in the early days of this country, and Phillips Brooks said something like this. He said, bad will be the day for every man when he is completely content with who he is and what he's doing. When there is not forever beating at the door of his heart the desire to do something bigger and greater, because he is, after all, a child of God. That kind of summarizes what I'm talking about. And as we look last night in Psalm 37 and verse 4, and we read about the importance of allowing God to guide us and trusting in the Lord and following Him, and then the promise that's couched within all of that language of submission and surrender and obedience is delight yourself in the Lord. And I didn't get into this with the young people because sometimes you can send their minds spinning off into other things. That word delight is an amazing word in the Hebrew. It actually means the caress of a lover. It's actually talking about an intimate sexual embrace. And it's saying, delight yourself with the Lord. We would say, fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let Him caress you. And He will give you the desires of your heart. And what God has to do by bringing us first to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then growing us up in the faith and bringing us to that level of maturity that James is talking about when he says, let endurance have its perfect work. As I look back over the 35 plus years of my life as a believer and in the ministry particularly, and I see the ordeals and the trials, and life has not been easy in the ministry. It's been extremely intense, and I've had some tremendously trying times. But as I look back, in retrospect, I can actually see the program of how God planned each one and placed it perfectly in my experience as I was advancing along, and I'm sure there's many yet ahead. But it helps to be able to look back with that hindsight and see that it was the trials that made the blessings of today. It was the difficulties. It was the fact that God was in fact working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the more we love Him and the more we surrender to His purpose, the more we let Him do what He wants to do. We obey the imperative to give Him permission. We let His peace rule in our heart. We let the Word of Christ richly indwell us. And we let endurance have its perfect work. Because without our permission, God is not going to advance another step in fulfilling His program for us. So James begins his book with an emphasis on the importance of our permission in the midst of tests and trials. And by the way, we don't give Him permission to bring those tests and trials in our life. Those are foreordained, and we're not going to be able to escape them. We come into this life with certain tests, trials, and afflictions planned for us. And they're going to happen regardless. The test is, the question is, are we going to allow God to use them for the fullest benefit in our spiritual life? And so James begins with that idea of counting it all joy when we fall into these trials, because we know, we trust God, and we know that these trials were planned before history began to bring us to completion. And in bringing us to completion, to a higher level of spiritual maturity, I never think of maturity in absolute terms, as in, I've reached maturity. Now, whatever level of maturity you've reached, there's more. And there will be more for as long as you live, as long as your years last on the face of this earth. And James, of course, not only introduces his book with this idea of the purpose of tests and trials in our life, but then he, at the end of the book, gives us the other side of the bookends and uses Job as an example of the importance of patience or endurance in our testing. And he shows us the end of the Lord. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, or we could say the fulfillment of the Lord. That the Lord is merciful and compassionate. And as we look at the life of Job, we find at the end of his life, God blessing him more richly than he was at the beginning. And he starts the book as a man that God testifies was a perfect and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He already was that. But the man he is by the end of the book is a much, much greater man who is receiving now the fullness of God's blessings. So when we look at James chapter 1 and verse 12, James re-emphasizes the point, blessed. Where do you think of going in the Scripture when you hear the word blessed? Beatitudes. Someone said the Beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be. Pretty good point. I believe that James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way that I believe 1 John is a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. James, of course, is written earlier. John thought about and meditated on the Upper Room for about 40 years before he sat down to write. Or maybe 30 years. Well, it would have been a long, long time. Maybe longer than 40. But anyway, James is picking up on this word that is so rich in meaning that Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount with, and he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Temptation and trial in verse 2 is the same word. And the reason for this, I think, is in every trial there will be a temptation, and in every temptation there is a trial. The idea of trial has the connotation of the testing of our faith. The idea of temptation has the connotation of solicitation to evil. And in any given situation or circumstances of affliction, both of those are going to be present. There's going to be a solicitation to evil. There's going to be a testing of our faith. So blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. The word approved literally means tested and approved. It was used for the testing of metals to find the level of purity. And God tests our faith in the same way to find what is the level of genuine faith within us. When he has been approved, He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The crown of life, of course, is one of the five crowns that we find spoken of in the New Testament. And the idea of the crown of life speaks, of course, of eternal reward. But it's important for us to keep in mind eternal reward is always connected with temporal blessing. Blessing in time translates into reward in eternity. The more you and I allow God to bless us in time by enduring with faith, the greater will be our reward in eternity. So James really stresses at the very beginning of this book what he's emphasizing. And I showed you that the outline of the book of James is given to us in James chapter 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved, the so then is saying, God has a purpose in your trials. That purpose is a wonderful purpose, and you should count your trials, therefore, as the totality of joy, because they are bringing you to the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for your life, which is also going to be the fulfillment of that dream that you entered into the world with. A dream that we have distorted because of self-centeredness, a dream that we have perverted because of sinfulness, but as we come to Christ and grow in grace, God refines us to the point where the perfect dream and our perverted dream are brought together and the perversion is weeded out until finally we catch a vision of our purpose on the face of this earth. There is nothing more wonderful for a believer in Jesus Christ to know that where they stand on the face of the earth, they are in the right place, doing the right thing for the right reason, and they are something that all of us crave at home. All of us have a longing to be at home. And that's why Paul uses that idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks about being absent from the body and at home with the Lord. We will never fully know what it means to be at home until we enter the presence of Jesus Christ. But we will know more fully that at-homeness when we allow the plan of God to develop and work out in our life. And so, since we need to endure our trials, since our trials have that perfect mission and purpose, we need to know, well, how do I do this? James tells us in three easy steps. So then, in order for this to be fulfilled in your life, my beloved brethren, let every man, every child of God, every believer be, number one, swift to hear. That's the outline of chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 and 2 is on the theme of being swift to hear. Slow to speak. That's chapter 3. You remember he talks about the tongue and how the tongue is so dangerous and the destructive force of the tongue if it's used wrongly. And then he shifts later in the third chapter to the healing and the blessing that the tongue can bring if we use it wisely. And then slow to wrath. And slow to wrath covers chapter 4 and chapter 5. And he begins chapter 4 by saying, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from your lust? The word literally means pleasure. We get the word hedonism from it. The pursuit of self-gratification. This is where the war, the fighting, the conflict, the arguments, the antagonism in every human relationship from the marriage relationship to the family relationship to international relations. Where does it all come from? All of this war and conflict and violence comes from hedonism. From the pursuit of personal gratification on a personal or a national level. So he says, be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, in essence, here's what he's saying. If you and I want to learn to endure our trials with a joyful attitude, what we have to learn is, number one, the priority of the Word of God in our life. And not just know it, but live it. And as we are implementing the Word of God which we have received, and you'll notice how he goes right on to tell us, therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. That's going to include speaking out of turn. That's going to include getting angry when we shouldn't. By laying all these things aside, we are then able to receive the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. And the Word of God is only implanted in your soul when you hear the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Just attending Bible class doesn't change you. Just hearing the Word of God doesn't change you. What changes you is when you consciously prepare yourself for the reception of the Word by willfully submitting yourself under the authority of God the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it has to be a conscious action. Every bit as much as when I come up to teach the Word, I can tell the difference in a class. When I have all my facts and figures together and I'm able to stand up and communicate that information smoothly and without interruption and everything else, but I haven't consciously previously to that class taken some time somewhere, found just a little bit of privacy and said, Father, I cannot do what I have to do. I realize my dependence on God the Holy Spirit. Take control of my mind and my mouth. Remove everything that's a hindrance. And I do this over and over and over. And I've been doing it over and over and over for 40 years now. And there are times that I don't, and I can tell the difference. Information's the same. And to you on the receiving end, if you're receiving the truth under the control of the Spirit of God, it's going to benefit you. But it won't benefit me. See, part of my benefit of the Word is the teaching of it. Because that's my gift. Now, I want to show you very quickly how James develops this threefold thought of being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. People have totally missed the thrust of the book of James, and I did, of course, for many years. He says that if we receive the Word implanted, that is, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, it is able to save our souls. Don't look at the word salvation the same every time you see it. It's not always talking about eternal salvation, and here it's not talking about that at all. It's talking about being delivered from failing to achieve the fulfillment of the plan of God in your life through the tests and trials that He sends to you, and therefore losing God's blessing in time, and therefore forfeiting God's reward in eternity. Your soul needs to be saved from such great loss. And he says, if you receive the Word of God implanted, it will save your soul from that loss of blessing and loss of reward. So as we look a little further, if you'll just turn with me to chapter 2, let's look at just a brief section that deals with quick to hear. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. I've just selected some little segments to help you see how this develops. He says, what does it profit? That word profit is very important. You'll notice the word profit in verse 14. At the end of verse 14, you have the word, can faith save him? Save and profit are used as correlative terms. And then you come down again to the end of verse 16, and it says, if you do not give them the things that are needed, talking about this poor brother or sister, what does it profit? Connections are extremely important in Scripture, so let me read it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, save in what sense? This has nothing to do with eternal salvation. He's referring back to what he mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 21. Receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul from failure in your Christian life. And so he sets up an illustration. And the illustration is, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, a very common condition in those days, and also very common in most third world countries today, it is not uncommon at all to see a fellow believer who is totally destitute. And one of you believers says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, which is the equivalent of saying, I'll pray for you, brother. May God bless you. May God provide the things that you need. But you do not give them the things that are needed for the body. What does it profit? The idea of profit here and the idea of profit in verse 14 both relate to the idea of being saved. Am I going to receive the profit of being delivered from failing in my Christian life? James says no. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, the idea of death in Scripture, I think most of you are aware, does not mean to cease to exist. Commentators have picked up on this and said the believer who professes to have faith, but doesn't have the works to prove it, his faith is dead, meaning one of two things, depending on what theological position you approach it from. Either he was never a believer in the first place, or he was a believer in the first place and lost his salvation, and neither of those is true. What James is saying is this: if your faith is non-productive, your faith is dead. If your faith is not moving you to act in the way that God wants you to act, your faith is dead. Because death in Scripture means separation and therefore inability to function. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body and therefore the body's inability to function. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God and therefore the inability to function in the spiritual realm. Dead faith is a separation of your faith from the motivating, empowering provision of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore while you may be doctrinally orthodox and accurate, you are spiritually separated from the life of God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He talks about being alienated from the life of God. He's talking about a believer. And it may be an orthodox believer. It may be someone who is accurate with regard to their doctrine, but they are alienated from the life of God. When we trusted Jesus Christ, we received eternal life. And He said, "I have come that you may have life." And we have it. But that's not all He came for. He said, "I have come that you may have it more abundantly." While we may be living with the reality of the possession of eternal life, we are not experiencing the abundant life. Why? Because our faith is dead. We are separated from the life of God. The Spirit of God is not in control in our life. And you can study doctrine for years and years and years and years and have all of it down accurately and never function in the spiritual realm. And that's the great tragedy, especially for those of us who have had such tremendous teaching in our lives. I know believers who have become so fearful of the idea of works in any form that they look at any kind of good works in life as human good. And yet the Scripture over and over and over and over challenges us. Look at the book of Titus, one of the strongest books in the New Testament. He says that Jesus Christ came to this world to purchase for Himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works, on fire for good works. That means I have to get actively involved. And when I get actively involved, I am letting the peace of Christ rule in my heart. I am permitting the Word of God to richly indwell me, and I am allowing God to use my tests and trials to bring me to the fulfillment of His plan for my life. I am obeying the permissive imperative without which God can do nothing in my life. Now you say, what is this person in need of being saved from? Here is a believer looking at a brother or a sister who's destitute, hungry, ragged, dirty, whatever. He knows there's a God who cares for them. He knows he can pray and ask God to provide for them. But the problem is, he has what they need. Maybe he has the spare coat. Maybe he has the spare food. And yet, unwilling to separate, to give those things of himself by his own grace and generosity, "I'll pray for you that God will provide you, but I'm going to selfishly hold on to all of these things for myself." You know, I love it in the passage when the people came to John to be baptized, and he kept telling them, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." Some of those people who were genuinely serious about making their lives right in the sight of God came to John and said, "What shall we do?" Now, John was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament period. In fact, no greater ever came from woman than John, except those born again into the kingdom. And you would think that a man with his phenomenal and vast comprehension of the Old Testament would have these huge lists and all of this great vast counsel of the things that these people needed to do. And what did he tell them? When the tax collectors came to him and said, "What shall we do?" he gave them one thing to do. Don't collect more than you're supposed to collect. You're a tax collector. Start with who you are. Start with where you are. Start bringing the righteousness of God to work in what you do. When the soldiers came to him, they said, "And what shall we do?" What would be the Christian counsel for a soldier? Do violence to no man, because it was very common in those days for soldiers to just grab someone and say, "Here, carry my pack." And to use their power and their authority to abuse and mistreat other people. And he said, do violence to no man. He wasn't talking about going to war. He was talking about abusing their position as honored members of society. Do violence to no man and be content with your wages. Simple things. The common people came to him and said, "And what shall we do?" And he said, "It's very simple. If you have two coats, give one to someone who doesn't. If you have spare food, feed somebody who doesn't." And he's fitting right into what James is saying here, that the spiritual life begins where you are. It begins in the simplicity of bringing righteousness and justice into your everyday activities. And especially bringing the mercy of God into your interaction with other people. I don't have to go to Africa or India. I begin with my wife. I begin with my children. It has to start at home. And then it enters into the business place and the workplace and my interaction with other people, so that I am a living demonstration, a living example of the grace and the mercy of God at work. And this is all James is saying. And then he goes on to illustrate using Abraham as an example. Abraham, you might look at as a great and mighty hero of the faith. And so he brings in a counterpart for Abraham. Some would look at Abraham and say, "Well, who could ever be like Abraham?" And so he says, by the way, don't forget, Rahab did the same thing. Rahab matched her faith with her works. And by the way, you can't do that in the energy of the flesh. That can only be done in response to the Word and submission to God the Holy Spirit. And as we consciously depend on the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to fulfill the purpose of God in our life, it happens. Let me give you a couple of things that I think you should jot down, because this is one of the things that's changed my life. How does God work? How can we get away from this idea that every good deed, every good work is human good? How can we realize that God wants us to be zealous, passionate, on fire for good works in our life? Well, this little formula may help you. Point one, God the Father works through God the Son. You agree with that? What God had to do in this world, He did through His Son. Christ became the agent of the Father. Point two, God the Son performs His work through God the Holy Spirit. Christ said, "I am going to send the Spirit of God to you. He will glorify me. He will take from me and give to you." So Christ fulfills His work through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does His work through the Word of God. His convicting work, His transforming work, it's all done through the Word of God. Christ, the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. The Word of God performs its work through the believer. Remember 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "You received it not as though it were the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who keep on believing." As long as you and I are genuinely and humbly receiving the Word of God, it's going to work through us. What are we up to? Point five? Point five, the believer performs his work through faith. And once I stumbled on that, it made so many things clear to me. I found that it applied to so many passages and so many principles. Excuse me. The Father works through the Son. The Son works through the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word. The Word works through the believer. The believer works by faith. And when we look at that, we find that God is actually drawing us into a partnership with Him in accomplishing His plan. You know what the Bible calls that? Fellowship. The primary idea of fellowship is joint participation in some action. So this is what James is talking about. And when he says, receive the implanted Word, let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and plant it in the good soil of a humble, surrendered heart. And what will happen? Your faith will go to work. And you will grow weary if you work hard. But you'll never get tired of it. There's a big difference between being weary of your labor and being tired of your labor. Paul worked to the point of weariness, but he never got tired of doing what God called him to do. So I use this just as an illustration of what James has said, be swift to hear. He summarizes down in verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified? In this case, justified before men. You notice in verse 24, you see then, the emphasis is on what is visible, what is evident. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Justification by faith is before God. Justification by works actually is before men because it becomes a witness and works together with the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So when Rahab the harlot was justified by works, she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Therefore, verse 26, the conclusion, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Get this down. Good works in the power of the Spirit is to your faith what breath is to your body. You know, when we go on a run, we run so that we can fill the lungs and the capillaries and the blood vessels with oxygen. We need oxygen. We need fresh air. And the more of the fresh air, the more healthy we are. Our faith needs some fresh air. And James is saying that the fresh air of your faith is getting actively involved in something in service to God. And again, it's not getting into a ministry. It's not necessarily emphasizing going overseas or anything else. It is put your faith to work right where you live. You want to serve God, start at home. Good works is to your faith what good oxygen is to your body. Your body without breath is dead. It's still there, but it's dead. And your faith without active involvement, active participation in the plan of God is dead. Has nothing to do with salvation. That's not James' point at all. So that illustrates, be swift to hear. Let's look at slow to speak. Turn to chapter 3. You're all familiar with how he starts out at the beginning of chapter 3 saying, let not many of you become teachers. And then he talks about verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. And he goes on into the whole section dealing with the tongue and the danger of the tongue. From verse 1 down to about verse 12, he talks about the destructive power of the tongue. Why? Because we need to be slow to speak. When we're not slow to speak, when we speak without thinking, or when we speak from a carnal motivation, we are going to destroy. Because the tongue is powerful. So, if we're going to be slow to speak and restrain the tongue and bring it under control, and James makes it very clear, who is able to tame the tongue? What's the answer? No one. You and I don't have the power to tame our tongue, but there is someone who can. And that's the Spirit of God. And as you and I consciously allow the Spirit of God to control our life, we will find that our tongue is tamed. And when our tongue is tamed, we then have verse 13 and following. Look at this. It's beautiful. Who is wise and understanding among you? Remember he said at the beginning, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The first step of wisdom is being willing to receive the word. The second step of wisdom is learning to control the tongue. The third step of wisdom is learning to allow the Spirit of God to deliver us from wrath so that we can have the plan of God fulfilled in our life. So who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom is submission to the Spirit of God as he implements the Word of God in your life. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Lying against the truth, again, abuse of the tongue. bitterness, self-seeking, all the conflict that comes from it, abuse of the tongue. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's the source of the tongue when it's not tamed by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Let me just point out that the most deadly, the most destructive, and the most murderous emotion known to man is envy. Cain killed Abel because of envy. Joseph's brothers persecuted him because of envy. The prophets were persecuted because of envy. When you come down to the story of Jesus Christ, as he stands before Pilate, the Scripture reveals to us that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him unto them. Envy is murderous. It is a deadly, deadly emotion. And what is envy? Envy is the recognition that someone else is greater than we are. It's not just what they possess. That's more a matter of jealousy. It's that this person is greater than we are. And because we lack the courage and the discipline to rise to the status of that person, we would rather tear that person down. My dad always used to tell me, as a kid, you will never build yourself up by tearing someone else down. Tearing other people down is the work of envy. And envy ignites the tongue, and the tongue unleashes hell in human relationships. So he comes back to his theme about being wise and understanding. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. God's power always follows a pure channel. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Full of mercy. Let me back up to willing to yield. Willing to yield, but unyielding for the truth. That's the real idea here. Willing to yield, but unyielding for the truth. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality. Without hypocrisy. Then he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. By those who make peace. Where do we read about those who make peace? Beatitudes. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. And the only way we're going to be a minister of reconciliation is when our works match our words. You know the old saying we have, we not only talk the talk, we walk the walk. And what we say is going to have very little impact if people can't look and say, I see the works and the words are the same. That's the greatest effect that we're ever going to have. And therefore he's saying that those who bring forth the fruit of righteousness, which is regeneration in another person's life, the reconciliation of others to a right relationship with God, and the fruit of spiritual growth and maturity in their life is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here is the right use of the tongue. The tongue used as a member of healing in the souls of men. Whether it be by witnessing, whether it be by exhortation and encouragement, whether it be by comfort and compassion, whatever it may be. Aristotle said there are three things that make a man. He must have ethos, he must have pathos, and he must have logos. And ethos means character, and pathos means compassion, and logos means content. And to Aristotle, those three things were essential in the making of a real man. First, he had to be in command of himself, ethos. Then he had to have from that strength, not an attitude of arrogance, not looking down on others, but a compassion for the weak. Because the true concept of strength is always strength defends the weak. Strength delivers the helpless. And therefore, from the strength of character we call ethos, we get ethics from it, comes the strength of mercy and compassion that is the pathos of life. Jesus looked on the multitudes at the end of Matthew chapter 9, and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and what was its effect on him? He was moved. The word moved there is a very powerful word. He was, how could we say it, compelled or driven or shaken with compassion. His heart went out to those people because from His strength He saw the need to deliver them in their weakness. And as the people came together, what did He do? He opened His mouth and He began to teach them. And there's the Logos. The Logos is the content. So what James is simply saying here is you can use and I can use my tongue for destruction and devastation, or we can use our tongue to bring forth the fruit of righteousness in the lives of other people. But it's only going to happen when the seed is sown in peace by a peacemaker. How do I become a peacemaker? It's not easy. We don't just run out and start buttonholing people and trying to get them to come to Jesus or bashing people with our Bible. But by the same token, the other side of the coin is that we in the doctrinal movement, if I can use that term, and believe me, I don't downplay the benefit and the blessing that I have, but I want to take it and I want to use it for something worthwhile. And we have had the idea, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say this to me, both in America and in Australia, I don't think I'm prepared yet to be a witness. I've only been under doctrine for 15, 20 years. So you can't tell someone that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved? Is that what you're saying? It's insane. I've heard pastors say to their people, until you've got at least 10 or 15 years of doctrine, don't open your mouth. The woman at the well had 10 minutes and led a village to Christ for crying out loud. So somehow we have to find the balance. And the balance, my friends, is not so much in how much I know. It's how surrendered I am. This is the thing we've missed. This is the missing element that we have done without, that has separated us and put us, as it were, up on a pedestal with our intellectual and academic achievement in the sphere of Scripture that has had no impact. We who have been so well taught should be shaking the world. Those who spent 3 years with Christ turned the world upside down. What are we doing? We should be moving the world as well. So you see then that in chapter 2 we have an illustration of quick to hear. In chapter 3 we have the illustration of slow to speak, along with its counterpart, which is the proper use of speech. And then we turn to slow to wrath. Chapter 4 and 5, he starts with the idea in verses 1 through 5, where do the wars and the fightings come from? Don't they come from your hedonism, the word pleasure, desire for self-gratification, that wars in your members? Here's what James is saying. Because you are at war within, you are exporting your war into your external relationships. Your inner unrest is affecting every relationship that you have. And nations that are full of unrest within are the nations that instigate wars without. And he's saying, where does all of this come from? It comes from your desire to be a friend with the world. You want to have a compatibility with the world. You want to have a rapport with the world. You have been conformed to the world instead of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so he says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To the degree that we desire to be compatible with this world system, we are establishing a state of hostility with God. And he's talking about believers. And then he says in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You can go back and check out Nahum chapter 7 and verse 2, Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3. This is kind of a composite. Oftentimes, the New Testament writers don't quote a specific verse. What they do is they take a concept that appears in the Old Testament Scripture. And what this is saying is that the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer has a jealous yearning over you, and it's a right jealousy. There is a right use of jealousy. The Bible says of God, I am a jealous God. In other words, when you come to me and commit to me, you belong to me. And I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, as Paul said to the Corinthians. And the Spirit of God is jealous for our affection. As a husband should rightfully be jealous for his wife's affection and vice versa. Because in that marriage relationship, you have a right to that person's affection. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, "Do not withhold from the wife what is rightfully hers. Wives, do not withhold from the husband what is rightfully his." The husband belongs to the wife as the wife belongs to the husband. You and I belong to God and He belongs to us. And therefore He is jealous for our full affection. Now watch this. How many of you have ever learned the doctrine of super grace? I think a lot of us have. You want to hear it the way it really is taught in Scripture? That idea that you move to this level and this level and this level and all of a sudden you break through and now it's all red carpet ride and it's health, wealth, and prosperity. It's bunk. Didn't happen for Paul, didn't happen for Jesus, didn't happen for Jeremiah, didn't happen for Elijah. Ain't going to happen for you. It's bunk. But I want to tell you, there is super grace. And I thank God for it, because I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. What is super grace? Well, it's taught in this passage. He gives super grace. See it right there in verse 6. That's where it came from. But look at the context. A verse taken out of context is a pretext. He gives greater grace to who? The enemy of God. The believer who's an adulteress. The believer whose affections are bound up in the world. The person who came to Christ in faith and received the gift of eternal life and then turned away and became a prodigal son. You want a perfect picture of super grace? The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is the perfect picture of super grace. And James is now going to define for us the path of super grace for the erring, rebellious, wayward believer in seven steps to come back home. Here they are. What is super grace? It is the grace that God gives above and beyond the grace of salvation. He gives super grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud. Here's the super grace. He gives grace to the humble. The adulteress, the friend of the world, is an arrogant believer. And that arrogant believer, to receive even greater grace than what he already has through his salvation, is going to have to come to humility. How do I come to humility? Therefore, verse 7. Whenever you see the therefore, you look what it's there for, and the therefore points back to the super grace that is available to you and I. Grace upon grace upon grace. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, come to God in confession. Receive from him cleansing. Let him cleanse your hands. Let him purify your hearts. And as you come to him acknowledging your affection and your attachment to the world and all that it involves, he is going to purge and purify your life. Look at this. This is beautiful. Verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Do you know what the true signs of revival are? People say, oh, there's revival breaking out. People are excited. People are motivated. No, revival, the signs of revival is weeping and mourning. And I'll prove it to you in just a moment. When this person, like the prodigal son, turns around and begins his journey or her journey back to God, and they begin to acknowledge how vile and defiled they have been and how great is their need for the purification, there will be a lamentation in the soul. There will be a mourning and a weeping, and their laughter is going to be turned to mourning and their joy is going to be turned into gloom. In the same way that prodigal son, as he walked down that path throwing parties at every inn he stayed at, living the high life everywhere he stopped along the road. And when he finally came to the end of himself, in his brokenness, he turns Having left in robes, he returns in rags. Having left fat, he returns famished. And he begins that long journey back to his father. And as he walks up that road, ragged and hungry, with no one to show mercy or take him in, he looks at the inn and says, "There I remember. There I was throwing that party. I thought I was so great. I thought I was so high and mighty. Look at me now. My laughter that I had then has turned into nothing but mourning." And as he trudges along that long road, and he sees the next place where he lived the high life, and it just continues to pound into his soul a grief for the way he squandered the resources that he had. I've walked that road. I know exactly what I'm talking about. It's as real to me as any path I've ever walked in New Guinea or Africa or any place else. But you know what? Ecclesiastes says it's better to sit in the house of mourning than to party with fools. And when we come to a point of this mourning and this lamentation, it is a healing in the soul. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God and He will lift you up. This is what he means by be slow to wrath. Don't allow your natural arrogance to compel you to act in a way that makes you a friend of the world and an enemy of God. If we are swift to hear, eager to respond to the Word of God, slow to speak, let the Spirit of God tame that wayward tongue, and slow to wrath, we allow our temperament to be tempered and broken, and that's the only way it comes. God's purpose in our life through the tests and the trials that we face is going to be fulfilled, and we are going to receive. I don't deny that when we follow the plan of God, we will be blessed. Blessed is the man that endures trial. But I don't translate that blessing, and I can't find anywhere in Scripture that translates that blessing into wealth or even health. Sometimes the most healthy thing God can do is break the health of your body. Sometimes the best thing He can do is to break the stock, if you will, of your prosperity, to send you drought in the place of rain, because it brings us to that brokenness of submission and surrender. Now, very quickly, and really my time's up at this point, but I just have to do this. Go back with me to Matthew 5, because I want you to see the connection here. When James uses the word blessed, he remembers probably sitting. We don't know how much of the Lord's earthly ministry James sat in on. James was a half-brother of the Lord, and he, in the beginning, had a very arrogant attitude to his holy half-brother. But it very well may be that he sat in and listened to this message. The very first time Jesus opened his mouth, as recorded in Scripture, there are three major discourses of Christ, by the way. The Sermon on the Mount, which we have here. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 to 17. The Sermon on the Mount is a message on discipleship. Notice how it begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. What is he teaching them about? The true path of discipleship. But it's discipleship for people at the end of the law dispensation. When Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and 25 the Olivet Discourse, what is the Olivet Discourse about? It's about discipleship. But discipleship where? In the tribulation period. When Jesus opened his mouth in John 13 to 17 in the upper room and he began to discourse with his disciples, what was he teaching them? Discipleship. But it was discipleship within the church age. And when we make these distinctions, we can draw from the Sermon on the Mount wonderful lessons that apply to us. We can draw from the Olivet Discourse wonderful lessons that apply to us, but we're able to avoid the danger of making a direct application of everything in it, because we realize one is for the age in which he lived, one is for the age that is yet to come, and one is for the age in which you and I live. I hope you got that. I know it's a lot in a short time. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means I am in poverty, I need from your wealth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Parallels what we just saw in James chapter 4. Why am I mourning? Because I'm poor in spirit. Each one of these, by the way, prepares the way for the next. These are successive steps of discipleship. I begin my journey of discipleship when I recognize that I am incapable of producing anything that's going to be acceptable to God in the energy of my flesh. And because of my total and complete spiritual poverty, I am not only do I begin to mourn, but I mourn for the rest of my life. This is an attitude of repentance that we live in day by day. And mourning is going to lead to meekness. And what is meekness? It's the very next step. The word meek means power under control. It means I submit to Him because I have nothing to offer. I am helpless, I am hopeless, I am useless unless I submit and surrender to Him. And you know what you have in those first three? You have the wisdom of a hunger for the Word implanted. Receive the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. Be swift to hear. Listen, when we realize how spiritually impoverished we are and we have a genuine grief over that condition that brings us to a point of meekness, submitting to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we're going to inherit the earth. Nan and I travel all over the world, and you know what I do? I travel around, I'm just looking at what I own. We own all this. It's all ours. One day we are going to walk this earth as kings. And to the extent we submit now, we will reign and rule with Christ. So I travel and I look and I say, I've seen the Rockies, I've seen the Andes, I've seen the Urals, I've seen the Himalayas, I've seen the Eastern Ghats in India, I've seen the great rivers, the Amazon, the Volga, the Mississippi, the Nile. I own it all. It's mine. But I don't have anything. I have nothing. I go to people in Africa, I was with the Maasai people, and I tell them, you're richer than I am. They say, you're crazy. I say, no, you're richer than I am. You own a home. You have a herd of cattle. I don't have any of that. You're richer than I am. But I own all of this. This is mine. It's amazing. It just changes your whole attitude to life. Let's move on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus violated Greek grammar, and he may have originally spoke this in Aramaic, but there's a reason, I believe, why it's put this way. He actually violated the rules and laws of grammar, because normally when you're hungry or thirsty for something, you're hungry and thirsty for a part of. You use the partitive genitive. That's not what is used here. What is used here is the accusative, and it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all of righteousness. They don't want to play games with God. They're not saying, just give me a little bit. They're saying, make me like Christ. This is the beginning of the control of the tongue. When we hunger and thirst for the reality of righteousness in our life, we're going to be filled, and that filling is going to begin with what? Becoming merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The more I realize my lack, the more compassionate I'm going to be for other people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when we come to that point of pure in heart, it means that we have become single-minded in our pursuit of the plan of God for our life. And all of this relates to taming the tongue. Hunger for righteousness, mercy to others, single-minded rather than double-minded, as James talks about in James 1, 7 and 8. And then as you move on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you want an example of what to expect in super grace, that's it. If you break through into the super grace life, here's what you can expect. Scorn, contempt, maligning, gossip, slander, and persecution. And when you get into that position and you can rejoice, as the disciples did when they rejoiced in, what was it, Acts chapter 5, that they were considered worthy to be persecuted for the name of Christ. That's when you know you're there. And this is the wisdom of a chastened temper. To become a peacemaker, to suffer with joy. And then as he goes on in verses 13 through 16, to be salt and light. And you notice how all of this is transformation of character up to verse 12. And in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, it becomes action. Look at it. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And Jesus said in John 15 and verse 6, he who does not abide in me, he will wither as a branch, and they will gather them and throw them into the fire and burn them. And all he's saying is simply this, your witness before men is shot. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Salt without flavor is worthless, and it will be trampled underfoot by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. How can your light and my light shine before men? There's only one way, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What people see of transformation in you and I is going to impact them more than anything we'll ever say. And that goes right back to what James said. You see then that faith was working with works, and by works was faith made perfect. And folks, I don't know how I could say anything more than that. If I were to try to do it as John did it and put it in simple terms, when he said, share your coat, share your food, do what you can where you are, this is what I would say. I learned this from my dad as a little child. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my post are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. Why do I do what I do? I'm a prospector. I'm looking for gold. And that gold and that wealth and that treasure is in seeking and finding and bringing to salvation and eternal life and bringing to a stage of spiritual maturity some soul in the world that is absolutely priceless in the sight of Almighty God. As are each of you. And that's why we're here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. How rich is Your Word, and how rich are we to have it. Father, Jesus told a story of a man who was walking through a field, stumbled over a treasure. As he dug, he stood in amazement at the wealth that he had stumbled upon. Quickly, he covered it up. He went away, sold everything that he had so he could buy that field and possess that treasure. Why have we who have stumbled on, though we know not by accident in Your will and plan, but in our experience almost stumbling onto the gospel, and yet, Father, we fail to possess fully that treasure. Help us to realize the need to lay ourselves aside to be enriched by Your grace. Teach us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And to count it all joy as we fall into those various trials, knowing that once we have come through this race and run to the finish and been approved, we're going to receive a crown of life. We thank You, Father, for Your grace. We thank You for these lessons that we've learned. Continue to bless this camp in the closing hours, that if there's anyone yet without Christ, the Spirit of God may open their eyes and they might enter eternal life. But Father, for all who are Your children, how much we need to be stirred up to enter into and fully enjoy the abundant life for which Christ died. Let us not forget that other side of the coin and that other result of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much.